Good morning. Can y'all hear me? Just making sure. Okay. good morning. It's great to see you all here this morning. I certainly echo the sentiments that have already been offered. We have a big crowd here this morning, which is really awesome. We still long for the day when, you know, all of these pews can be filled up, but this will do for now, obviously. This is really great. Maggie and I have been going to the evening services, and so there are a lot of you that we haven't been able to see, and so it is really great to be with you here today. I want to thank the elders for giving this opportunity to be able to speak to you this morning. It's always such a pleasure to be able to really dig deeper into the scriptures, really study and push yourself to think differently about certain passages and to really try to make really great application that we can all use in our lives. And since I've been a young person, I've always enjoyed character studies, whether that be in school, reading on my own, or here in church, or reading scriptures. I've always tended to gravitate towards the story of the individual, the story of great characters. And usually when I'm picking out a new book, I'm a political science major in college, so I tend to gravitate towards presidential biographies and things like that. In some recent reading I've been doing about Harry Truman, I found a story that I really thought was pretty awesome, and one that reminded me of another king that we're going to be talking about today, which is Josiah. And in this story about Truman, it says that at some point during his presidency, I wasn't sure at what point, but he had a sign made for him that sat on the Resolute desk in the Oval Office, and on it was the quote, "The buck stops here." And this one article I read about it said that this probably would never have become such a well-known quote had he not done this. But in any case, what this sign really meant for Truman, but also for anybody who would walk into the Oval Office, his staff, or just anybody who would come in, was that this was a president who believed himself to be fully responsible for all the things that happened in that room, right? He took responsibility for the successes and the failures of his presidency. And you have to remember that Truman was the person who decided to drop the bomb on Japan. And he was a person who wasn't really trusted. He wasn't really looked at as being potentially a great president. But he tried to ally this negativity seen of him by, I think, offering this sort of quote as a mantra upon which he would be president through. And sort of following along this logic of Truman's mantra, leaders should be ones who take responsibility for their actions and all the decisions that come out of their office, regardless of these successes and the failures. And during the course of my studies of Josiah, I found him to be a king that really did exemplify this same sort of idea, that the buck stopped with Josiah. I really consider Josiah to be a king of the highest order. I think he rivals even David in terms of his greatness of what he did. And he's among the small number of the kings of Judah who were ascribed the title of being good kings. And I think that by looking at chapters 22 and 23 of 2 Kings, I think we're going to be able to draw some applications that really are going to remind us of how great of a king he really was, but also of certain things that we can do in our own Christian walk that he certainly did as well. So if you'll turn with me to 2 Kings 22, I'm going to read the entire chapter of 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 22, starting in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hands of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters, and to the builders, and to the masons. And let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Akim the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, and Akim, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalem, the son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they talked with her. And she said to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Tell the man who sent you to me, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hand. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather your fathers to you, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. So I think the first point that we can obviously draw from this first passage concerning Josiah is that he was a person who was seeking to do right, even before he knew the extent of his sins and the sins of the people. We see that written in verse 3 that he was a 26-year-old king. You know, he had been king since he was 8. But as a 26-year-old king, he decided to direct the funds that were gathered from the people to be appropriated and given into the right hands in order that repairs to the temple could be made, right? And even as a leader who had been doing his job since he was 8, he sort of went headlong into this endeavor. And it certainly wouldn't, to me, be a logical sort of fallacy or whatever to think that these people would have been displeased with this idea. As we'll come to find out, they had been so wicked, they certainly hadn't recognized any of the ways in which they ought to be worshiping in the temple. They had desecrated it with their false gods and things of that nature. So it certainly wouldn't be a jump to think that these people would be pretty angry with the fact that their money was going to be used to rebuild the temple. But not only this, I find it kind of interesting that as King Josiah, he directed his underlings to specifically not micromanage these people. He said they deal honestly, so you don't need to take an account of how the money is going to be used. And I think it is remarkable that this is a king who's doing this. In my readings of kings in the Bible and otherwise, it always seems like they're trying to keep their thumb on the people to an extent to which little to no freedom can be had. And certainly when it concerns things like finances, it's pretty remarkable that he was willing to allow the people to deal honestly. And so from the very outset of this chapter, we see Josiah, he's being fully committed to at least carrying himself righteously as he knew it to be. This was even before he became cognizant of the sins and the reforms that were needed in this nation. And I really do see a connection here with Paul. If you'll turn with me to Philippians 3, I'm going to read verses 5 through 7. Philippians 3, 5 through 7. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. So we see here that prior to Paul's ministry as a servant of God, as a disciple and apostle, we see that he was a person who was fully committed to the idea of being a Pharisee, of being a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he believed himself to be in the right in doing these things. He stood by while people were stoned, while people were persecuted for the sake of Christ. And he certainly didn't feel that he was doing anything wrong by doing this. This was his understanding of the law. This was his understanding of what he was called to be doing. But like Josiah, when Paul learned of his sins, he repented and he turned away, which is my second point. Upon realizing his sin and the sin of the people, and that sin had been in their midst for such a long time, Josiah took immediate action. I think verses 8 through 20 of 2 Kings 22 is probably the section of this chapter that we're probably all pretty familiar with, the idea of Josiah being brought the law and it being read to him. In a lot of the books that I've read in preparation for this, the common consensus seems to be that he would have been able to recognize certain themes and certain tones that were being read in the law because it was passed down orally. But of course, we know that the law has been lost for a number of years, but apparently it was that sort of, I guess you say, potent, or that he would have been able to immediately recognize certain things. And as such, he has two reactions when he hears the word. First, we see him tear his clothes, and then secondly, we see him direct his leaders who are in his cabinet or whatever to inquire of the Lord concerning himself and the nation. But I wanted to focus first on the idea of him tearing his clothes. You have to remember, I mean, he is a king, right? And so it's pretty interesting that a king would be so willing to show these signs of great distress, bewilderment of the situation. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, 11 through 12, it says, "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." And then in Genesis 37, verse 34 says, "Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days." So we see that this idea of tearing of one's clothes is typically a very visceral physical reaction to great emotional distress. The loss of the believing that Jacob had lost his son elicited this response. And for David, it was the loss of his best friend and the loss of the king of Israel. It made them just so distressed, so perplexed, that they felt the only thing necessary that they could do in the moment was to tear their clothes, as did Josiah. But what's interesting about Josiah is he doesn't stop there. He's so convicted that he shows this physical display of distress, but what follows the tearing of his clothes is that he humbles himself, right? He humbles himself. He recognizes that not only the people have sinned, but I have sinned. He humbles himself, and he instructs his staff to inquire of the Lord what could be done, right? He's proactive. You know, he includes himself in the blame for what the situation is in Judah, right? Once again, this is a king doing this. He's not trying to save face. He's not trying to obfuscate or anything like that. He's not concerned with optics or how this may look. He wants to get this done. He wants to solve the issue, right? And we see this instruction to seek out God. It really does confirm his desire to be right with God. He doesn't question the authenticity of the Bible, of the law that was read to him. He doesn't question whether it has any veracity or that it was a fabrication completely. He showed a sense of urgency and concern for himself and for his people. He wanted to stave off destruction, acting like a king would. And he knew God had condemned their behavior and that God's wrath would befall the nation, but he wanted to try to do whatever he could to stave that off. And I think the lesson for us is really simple here. We too are to act swiftly, decisively, when we find ourselves lacking in something or involved in sin. You know, we should be humble enough to recognize that we're doing wrong and that we have done wrong. But at the same time, we should still be, if we are Christians already, confident of our own salvation. We should be cognizant of the fact that our life could end at any moment, and as such, that we're going to be judged for how we live, and that should direct us in every endeavor that we make and every decision that we make. In 1 Thessalonians 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 8. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And for those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." So we see here Paul, he's instructing the Thessalonians to maintain this level of sobriety in their thinking, I think especially when it comes to the idea of the day of judgment. Let that sober mindset direct you in everything that you choose to do. If you're contemplating a sin, you should also be contemplating the fact that your life could end at any moment after that sin if you don't have time to repent, if you don't have time to redirect your life, make different decisions, turn over a new leaf, so to speak. You certainly won't inherit the kingdom of God, as we will see. Paul tells the Thessalonians to be awake and not to succumb to the temptation to fall into this spiritual slumber. The spiritual slumber is the very one that the Judeans had found themselves in. They had for generations allowed themselves to become so depraved that they were totally okay with their behavior, and it took the finding of the old book of the law to encourage one man to make changes that needed to be made. Right, so Josiah obviously believed that both he and the people of Judah had fallen asleep spiritually, and there was the potential, if they acted quickly, to turn the course and to do something different. Right, which brings me to my third point concerning Josiah. He boldly took on the role of being a reformer, right, and he did this regardless of the potential reprisals that he would face or the unpopularity of the things that he would institute. So now let's look at 2 Kings chapter 23. I think this is where we're going to be able to see some of the boldest things that Josiah did. You know, he was so emboldened by the word that was read to him, and he feared so greatly that judgment was awaiting them, that he felt that if he didn't act in a manner in which he was called, that certain destruction would face the nation, and they'd be finished. And so he confidently chose to become this reformer. And I think even without delving into the scriptures yet, we can see the point is pretty obvious that we as Christians should have both determination and passion to make changes in our lives when we've realized that we are out of step with God's will. Josiah certainly wasn't afraid of, you know, the negativity that would surround his decisions, the certain unpopularity that would be associated with it, and we too can't be afraid of those things that may befall us as a result of making radical changes in our lives that need to be made. So looking at 2 Kings 23, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies, and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people joined in the covenant." So we see that the first major, wasn't really even a reform, the first major action Josiah took was to reinstitute the covenant, right? It's interesting, it seems like in the Old Testament, most of the time, whenever it concerns the covenant, it's God coming to man and seeking to establish a covenant, right? But here we see Josiah seeking out God to make that covenant. Generation after generation of vile behavior had really soured this relationship between man and God to an almost irreparable degree. But Josiah knew that the only way to begin this process of reforming the nation was to first reinstitute this covenant. By reinstituting the covenant, he could begin the process of fixing the relationship between the people, himself, and God. And by having this covenant reestablished, the people would be able to recognize the need to make these changes in their lives, the need that their behavior had directly resulted in the destruction of their relationship with God. So moving to verse 4 through 7 of 2 Kings 23, it says, "And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and beat it to dust, and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah." So we see that after reinstituting this covenant between the nation and God, that Josiah really does begin this idea of becoming a reformer, right? So he commissions these high priests, purge the temple of these images and these idols, which would represent to these people the passing away of the old way of living, the passing of the way of this old way of practicing religion, to make way for the true form of worship that should be conducted in this temple. Right, I think it's interesting that he purged certain cultural bastions, cultural milieu from the people that they've become so used to, and even would be important to them, such as these male cult prostitutes being in the temple and these graven images. In the burning of incense, these just profane representations of their worship, he destroyed them, right? And we see next in the chapter that Josiah commands the high places of worship that were being used to serve other gods be desecrated. He wanted to render them completely useless for this profane worship. He wanted to rid the memory of sin for these people. He wanted to rid them of the reminder of sin. He didn't leave any room, any wiggle room for sin to come back. And that, to me, is once again another remarkable lesson for ourselves. You know, Josiah didn't even want the remnants of sinful behavior being in his nation. You know, do we do the same thing when we found sin to be in our lives, or do we keep it at an arm's length and you know, not choose to completely purge ourselves of those things? It's a radical thing that we would have to do, but it's certainly necessary, you know, whether that be losing relationships with people or moving cities or quitting your job. You know, nothing is too much when it concerns your salvation. And it certainly wasn't for Josiah. He wanted the nation to be saved, right? And so he was perfectly okay with destroying these things that served no purpose other than to separate the people more and more from God. So moving down in 2 Kings 23, I'm going to read verses 21 through 25. 2 Kings 23, 21 through 25. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers, and the household gods and the idols, and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So we see in this sort of final passage directly concerning Josiah's reign, that the last change he made in the nation was to bring back the Passover. Just as he brought back the covenant, he wanted these people to once again have this reminder of the Passover. As we know, it's a reminder of all the promises God had made and God had kept with the people for generations. I mean, before even the division of the kingdom. I mean, this was a reminder that God keeps his promises, that God loves his people, and that God wants to take care of them and provide for them. You know, they had separated themselves so much from God that they hadn't recognized this practice in generations. And Josiah, he knew that by reinstituting the Passover, hopefully people would be reminded and be passionate once again about God and about carrying out his will. So in the remaining few minutes we have together, I want to go through three takeaways for you that we can find in this great story of Josiah. And I think the first one is that we ought to understand that, you know, being right with God involves more than simply being a good person. I think Josiah's life, pretty much throughout the way, kind of should mirror our lives as Christians, but particularly his early life a lot of times matches that of someone who's yet to become a Christian, yet to obey Christ. Certainly he was not doing anything that seemed overtly wrong, but as we find out, he certainly lumps himself into the blame that ought to be imposed on the nation of Judah. He seemed to be doing everything he could to be right, just as I think most of us could probably agree that most people aren't inherently evil. Most people accept some level of a sort of a code of morality. Most people even naturally do some of God's will, you know, being the husband of one wife, being the wife of one husband, not using profanities, not drinking or doing drugs or whatever you want to call it. I found in my life that there are a ton of people out there who aren't Christians who do those things. And so they are good people, right? But we know that what begins the process of salvation and what maintains salvation is the recognition of our own sins, right? It's not simply just being a good person. It's addressing those underlying things that you are doing that are not good and not in line with God's will. So if you'll turn with me to Romans 10, and read verse 17, Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So Romans 10:17 tells us that our faith is a result of hearing of God's word. You know, we hear the words that God has written, and we hear the messages and the call for us, and we begin to believe what he has to say, and we begin to believe the things that are written in the scripture, the prophecies, the story of salvation, the story of the gospel. And that begins the process for people to obtain that salvation. And then turning over to Isaiah 59, Isaiah 59. I'm going to read verses 1 through 2. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." So we see here this is telling us that there's nothing about God's plan to save man that is deficient, but it's our own sin that really does create this separation. It created the separation between the people of Judah and Josiah and God. It's our sin, ultimately, that is going to prevent us from going to heaven. It's nothing that God has done or ever will do to tarnish this relationship. It's all on us, right? And we have to recognize that. And someone who wants to become a Christian, someone who is yet to put on Christ in baptism, has to recognize that it is you who is deficient. It is not God. And so we, along the same lines, we have to recognize our sins, and this is something we have to do even after we're baptized. We have to humbly acknowledge that we are sinful people and that we will continue to sin, but we have to do something to remedy those sins, right? We have to escape the life of sin in whatever way we can. I think the second takeaway is we ought to be convinced. So when we're confronted with our sins, we have to act immediately to obtain our salvation. So once someone who's yet to become a Christian, once they hear the word and they have faith in the word, and they believe what is written, they have to act on it, right? Belief is no good without action. I was just thinking about this kind of analogy, and it's probably really dumb, but it's Christmas time. So a little kid believes in Santa Claus, and as such, they're going to put out cookies and milk to wait for Santa, right? I mean, if they didn't believe in Santa Claus coming, they wouldn't do that. Or if you believe in a certain political party, you wouldn't not go vote for your candidate. Right, I mean, you would act in a way to represent that you believe in a particular thing, right? We have to do the same thing. Belief is no good without action. James 2:17, it tells us that faith without works is dead, right? I mean, you certainly can't just carry on with your life having only faith. You have to act on that faith and have to be willing to act on that faith. We must humbly identify our need for forgiveness of sins, and we have to obey what the word says. In 2 Kings 23:25, it said that Josiah turned to the Lord with all his heart, all his soul, and all his might. He turned himself from being a king who was doing some things that were good to being a king completely devoted to God. That's once again a remarkable thing that a king would be willing to sort of place himself beneath God and say, I look to you to guide me, and I look to you, and I want to be obedient to you. And so we see that salvation comes only to those who will obey God with all their heart, their soul, and their mind. In John 3:3, it says, "Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" I think we can see that Josiah was someone who was born again, and he certainly offers us a great example of someone who can show us how to be born again. Obviously, we know Josiah wasn't baptized, but that was because that was the old law. But we know for us that we have to act in a manner that he did. We have to be baptized. We have to continue living a life after we become baptized, worthy of the calling, right? And that's the third point, is we have to remain faithful until the end, right? Josiah was remarkable, not only because of the reforms that he made, reinstituting the covenant, bringing back the Passover, destroying the temples that had been given to these false gods, these graven images and things like that. He was great because he continued to live a righteous life. It's sad that he died in battle, but he lived a life to the fullest. He lived a life that was completely devoted to Christ, or to God, rather, after he came to know the extent of the sins of him and the people, right? The book lauds him as being one of the only kings to turn so completely towards God, and that there's never anyone like him after him. So I wonder if, you know, after we have been baptized, do we have the same sort of attitude and passion for doing what we know to be right when we're approached with maybe something that we're doing that's wrong? How do we respond to that? Do we respond by digging our heels in, or do we seek to do these things like Josiah did, to make reforms in our life to rectify the situation and to bring ourselves into a right accordance with God and the covenant we have made with God? Do we have the same passion and vigor after we're baptized? He doesn't ever say that Josiah lost passion and vigor, but I could imagine that he probably did at sometimes feel a little bit helpless, that that there was the situation couldn't be rectified completely. And it is really sad to know that the people ultimately did turn back to their old ways. But during the life of Josiah, they seemed to be on the right path. And I think in a lot of ways that is due to his leadership, due to him really allowing the buck to stop with him and taking on that role. And so I really do hope this lesson of Josiah has been useful to you, has been encouraging to you. I love the Bible because of that very thing, that you can go and read the story about a king, a man who at one time was probably one of the most powerful people on earth, and you can find similarities between his life and yours, and an encouragement for your life. It's just remarkable. And so this morning we want to offer the opportunity for anybody who's yet to put on Christ to become born again, and to be able to put on Christ in baptism and begin their walk with Christ. Or if you are a Christian already and you've found yourself lacking in something or involved in a sinful lifestyle and you need the prayers and encouragement of the people here, we want to offer you that opportunity as we stand and as we sing.
Sweetly, Lord, have we heard thee calling, God.